The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. Our passages this morning are from Luke 24, 36 through 53, and Acts chapter 1, 1 through 12. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. This ends the reading of God's word.
Well, thank you, Laura. Thank you. So what we have right here, what Laura just read for us, these two passages, they make for a pretty interesting pairing. Maybe you know why, or maybe you just kind of picked up on the fact that there's just a lot of similarities. They're very complementary to one another. But there's a few reasons why this is a interesting pairing of passages. One is, most scholars agree about this, that the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts was authored by the same individual. Anybody have a guess as to who that might be? Anybody? It's Luke, right? It's Luke. And we know a little bit about Luke. We know that Luke was a doctor. He's thought by many to have been a disciple of the Apostle Paul. And in fact, some people tend to think that these two books, these two articles, at one point were actually one, but that they were separated out later on, which is an interesting consideration, but we don't really know. It's hard to say for sure. But the reason why some people would hold to this idea is because it wasn't just authored by the same person, but it was given out to the same recipient. In fact, you can see this. Someone by the name of Theophilus. It's mentioned right there in verse 1 of the Acts passage. And if you were to go back to the Gospel of Luke in the first chapter, in the first few verses, you'd see his name there again. And we don't know for sure who Theophilus was, although there's a lot of people who have a lot of ideas about this. But the other thing that makes this pairing unique is that what we've got here is we've got the concluding verses of Luke's gospel, and we've got the introductory verses of the book of Acts. So you've got one just flowing right into the other. And you can see how they dovetail together so very well, because they're both mentioning the very same things. In fact, there's a lot of emphasis on particular things between these two passages. And here's the thing, whenever you come across this kind of emphasis in Scripture, wherever, whenever you come across this, it's a really good idea to pay attention, because what it seems to be indicating is that the author, it very intentionally, is trying to help us to get a hold of something in particular. And one of those things that are mentioned repeatedly in these two passages is the ascension of Jesus, that he was taken up into the clouds, is the way that Luke puts it here. We see him using that phrase in verse 51 of Luke's gospel. Then we see him using it in verses 2 and then again in verse 9. And when it's used in verse 9, it's followed by a lot of really interesting detail around it. Now, when was the last time, let me just ask this, because we're talking about emphasis on the ascension of Jesus. When was the last time you heard the ascension of Jesus receiving a lot of emphasis? The last time you heard a message or read a book or maybe read an article about the ascension of Jesus? And I'm just, based on my own experience, I'm just going to take a wild guess and say it's been a while. Maybe you've never heard any kind of emphasis on this. I would assume if you've been here with us at all, you're familiar with it. You've heard it because we often recite it together later on in our service. In fact, we're going to be reciting the Apostles' Creed. This is one of the articles in the Apostles' Creed. If you don't know what the Apostles' Creed is, it's a very old document. It was written during the 5th century, and what it essentially was attempting to do was to kind of narrow down what the essentials were for the church, that they would hold on to them so that they would maintain them as an emphasis. And in fact, let me just read a little bit of this to you. We'll recite this again later, but let me just read a little bit of this to you to remind you. It says, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead." So that's where we left off last week, right? That was our emphasis last week. And then it says, "He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead." Now, for some reason, this essential doctrine, it just doesn't receive the same kind of attention that maybe it once did. And I'm not entirely sure why. I'm going to speculate about it a little bit. Maybe it's because we tend to associate the ascension of Jesus very closely with the resurrection of Jesus. And so we don't really kind of pull it out aside and focus on it in particular. Maybe that's one reason. Or maybe, and this is something worth pointing out, the ascension, actually, if you were paying attention when Laura was reading, it took place 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus. Now, at a time when this really was an essential to the church, and it still is, it's on the church calendar. So it would be 40 days after the resurrection. So we've got a ways to go before we would actually get to that day. I didn't wait. We're talking about it right now. Reason being, if you're looking at the text, if you're just reading it from the Scriptures, it follows immediately after the resurrection. And beyond that, I just think that it has implications that are very helpful and essential following after the resurrection. But one other reason, and I'm continuing to speculate here, one other reason perhaps why it doesn't receive the same emphasis is because maybe it's kind of mystifying when you read it. It's kind of mystifying. You know, just inside of these few verses, if you think about this, if you're just reading through it, what do you got? You got 1 minute, you have Jesus. He's there, okay? He's in a house. He's talking to his friends. He's encouraging them to be at peace. He's eating a broiled fish, okay? And we identify with that. I mean, when we read about this resurrected Jesus, we're like, yeah, yeah. There, his hands and his feet, he's eating a broiled fish, I can identify. But then the next minute, as we continue to read, Jesus is suddenly floating up into the clouds, okay? This sounds kind of ethereal to our contemporary skeptical ears. It sounds a bit lofty, not to be, you know, no pun intended here. But really though, I mean, I think that this comes off to us, perhaps, is a very sudden kind of a shift from the tangible to the mystic. And therefore, it seems to us, maybe, kind of impractical, or maybe even improbable, too far outside of our own experiences. Many of us prefer Jesus when he's eating a broiled fish. I think I do, okay? But here's the thing. I think that, you know, for this very reason, I think we could really benefit from a closer look at what the ascension of Jesus is really about, because in reality, what it implies at its very core is something very practical. It's actually very down to earth once you try to get inside of it. If we would just take the time to slow down and to give it further thought, give it further consideration. So that's what I would love for us to do this morning, is to look at the ascension of Jesus, consider it practically. Practically speaking, what does the ascension of Jesus mean for us? In other words, what does it tell us about Jesus? And then extending from that, what does it mean for us? Right now, right here. And so I want to hone in on three things that the ascension of Jesus teaches us about Jesus. So three things. Here they are. First, that Jesus is physical. And I just, in case you're wondering what I mean by that, I just mean it as literally as I can. That Jesus is physical. And if you're following along with our reading, I think that you know what I'm talking about. And this is really good news for us, if we can get a hold of it. So we'll briefly consider that, and then secondly, Jesus is sovereign. So in other words, after ascending to heaven, Jesus returned to his proper, rightful place upon the throne, ruling, reigning, Lord over all creation. His earthly limitations that we witness in the Gospels, gone. And this is also really good news for us. This is also something that it would be good for us to get a hold of. So we'll consider that. And then lastly, Jesus is incarnational. And so you guys can tell I'm busting out my 50-cent words this morning, all right? Jesus is incarnational. This isn't something that you drink for breakfast. This isn't a brown powder mix. You know, what we're talking about here is that, you know, Jesus, he didn't just come in the flesh. He came in the flesh to dwell among us, but not just that, he came to give us his nature, that we would be incarnated, that his spirit would dwell in us, okay? So let me pray, and then we'll get into this. Father, I just want to pray one more time. These are big ideas. There are practical things here, but this is a big concept. And so I just pray, by your Spirit, that you would be our teacher. And help me, God. I just pray that what I have here, what I've been looking at, what I've been studying, I just pray that it would be of benefit to these dear people. And what isn't, I just pray that it would just fall dead on them. But what is, what lives in what I have to say here, I just pray that it would really breathe life into them, that it would be an encouragement to them, that it would give them confidence. There's so much here. Would you teach us, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So again, Jesus is physical, Jesus is sovereign, and Jesus is incarnational. Beginning with the physical, the point here is that Jesus is, I mean this in the most literal way, he's physical. Jesus is a physical God. You don't believe me? Look back with me. Look back at Luke's gospel with me to see just how explicitly this is put to us. I mean, Jesus is being so overt here, it's almost over the top, just how obvious this is. So look at verse 36 with me. This is, by the way, this is the resurrected Jesus who's speaking. Jesus himself stood. So notice, okay, he's not floating here, right? Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. You getting this? Grab on. Grab a hold. Poke me. Pinch me. I'm real, okay? Verse 41, check this out. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it in their presence. All right? Look at me. Touch me. I ain't no ghost. I'm the real thing. Which means what? I'm real, just like you. I'm just like you. I assumed your nature. I assumed your nature. And even though I possess the power to overturn death, I still possess it. I still possess your nature. And I'm hungry. So what do you guys got in the fridge? You get this? Now, what does this tell us about Jesus, and what does it mean for us that the risen Christ is a physical Christ? This is heavy. And I think that one of the most important takeaways here is that it means that our physical lives matter to God. Our physical lives matter to God, and therefore they should have great value to us. If they're valuable to Him, they should be valuable to us. That what happens here, all of our physical experience, all of our material experiences in these bodies, in this world, these things matter. Your aches and pains. You guys got aches and pains? Your strengths, your resources, your work, your physical life, your experiences, and not just the good ones, the bad ones too. They're all sacred. They all have value when submitted to this physically ascended King. All of it. And that is a crazy thought right here, okay? You getting this? That when Jesus ascended to heaven, this was the same Jesus that we see in Luke 24 here. A physical Jesus ascended into heaven. We've got no reason to think otherwise. You know, he didn't transform into a ghost and go up into the sky. In fact, consider the words of Jesus just a few days before this scene here. When he's at the Last Supper, you guys remember this? He's with the same exact group of individuals, and he blesses the cup, and he says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, is he being figurative here? I don't think so. He didn't eat a figurative fish, from what we can tell. And there are so many places that you can go to read things just like this. You can read about the banquet table of heaven. You guys know what I'm talking about? Where one day we will sit at a real table with Him, eat real food with Him, drink real wine with Him, experience real fellowship, real celebration with Him. Now, are these things only meant to be taken figuratively? Only if you assume that there's something wrong with the physical. Only if you assume that it's somehow tainted or that it's somehow lesser than. But we get not a hint of that from this risen Jesus here. He said, "I'm no ghost. Check me out. I've got flesh and bones." And to just take this a step further, just think about this for a minute. We're talking about the same Jesus who for half of his earthly life was a builder. You guys know about this? You can read about this in Mark chapter 6. Maybe some of you are familiar with this. Jesus returned to his hometown after his ministry had begun. And it says this, "When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished." Where did this man get these ideas, they asked. "What is this wisdom he's been giving? And how can he perform such miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? The son of Mary and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us as well?" And this is what it says next. "And they took offense at him." They took offense at him. Why? Why would they have taken offense at him? Because they were assuming, you'd have to guess, they were assuming that the physical and the ordinary was somehow contrary to the divine and the sacred. You know, in other words, how could both heaven and earth dwell in just this one man? that seems wrong. That can't be right. But think about this. For over 15 years, Jesus worked a 9-to-5. You got that? And in fact, that's probably not accurate. Jesus probably worked like a 7-to-7, if you want to get down to it. Doing hard work. He was a stonemason. This was grueling work. Physically demanding, but very practical work. And very important work. Why? Why was it so important? Because he was using his smarts, he was using his muscles for 15 years to craft homes for people in his community. You say, well, yeah, that's not sacred. No. Half of his earthly life he did that. Laying one stone on top of another for 15 years. Is that inconsequential? How can it be? I mean, how? Was that unsacred, a waste of time? 15 years of Jesus' life totally wasted? How could that possibly be? So what do we make of this, and what does it have to do with the ascension? And I think a really good clue for us to make this point of connection can be found in Genesis, right at the beginning, right in the midst of the garden, because the Garden of Eden was that perfect marriage of heaven and earth. And here's why. Because it was a time when God's presence and our presence, there was no conflict. There was just peace there. I mean, just to use Jesus' words, be at peace, right? Why are you troubled? There was no trouble there. None. There was only peace between God and humanity. But here's the crucial thing, and this is all intimately connected. We need to see that this is all intimately connected, that this, when the seed of sin was planted in the garden, heaven and earth, in our presence, in his presence, was violently driven apart. Violently separated. But again, get this, before that, the physicality of the world that we live in was good. It was a good thing. It was good. Work was good. God worked, right? He created life, light, wonder. He did all these things, and he stood back. He said, it's good. This is good stuff. All right? And he gave us work to do, and it wasn't burdensome. It wasn't a curse. It was very fulfilling. It was dignified. It was good. And what's happening here in this event that we call the ascension, and that we may kind of step back and say, what's going on here? This is kind of odd. This is kind of mystifying. What's going on here is that Jesus is redeeming that perfect marriage between heaven and earth. He's redeeming that peaceable connection between our presence and the presence of our God, which is the thing that God has always been doing. He's always been chiseling away at this ever since things went wrong in the garden. But at this moment, in the event of the ascension, that work of restoration right here, it takes an enormous leap forward. It gets massively expanded. And to get a sense of this, if you would just turn to the time of reflection in your bulletin, I'm not sure what page it's on, but it's one of the first pages there. And just look at that top quote there from Garrett Scott Dawson. He's a pastor, writer, Christian thinker. He says, "The Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven in the selfsame body in which he lived, died, and rose in our midst. Glorified now, Jesus wears the flesh, which is our inheritance." So this is what we've been talking about, right? But now get this next part. "Though fully human still, and thus embodied, Jesus is yet fully God and able to communicate himself to the members of his body." So it's talking about you and me, if our trust is in him, all right? "He is able to communicate himself to the members of his body across all distances of realms, dimensions, hours, or miles." In other words, he's sovereign. No limitations. Not anymore. He reigns. And then Garrett Dawson finishes off by saying, "This is accomplished by the work of the blessed Holy Spirit, who is able beyond all comprehension to connect those who seem impossibly separated." And I love that last line right there. To connect those who seem impossibly separated. He's talking about us, if our trust is in him, in him. Impossibly separated, but not anymore. So Jesus is physical, yes, and yet, as Garrett Dawson just expressed at the end of this quote here, he is not just physical, like you and me. He's more than that. Jesus is also sovereign. And to help us to understand this a little bit better, what I want to do is just to kind of walk us through some of the broad strokes that we find in the scriptures to bring us up to this point of the ascension. Because at the end of the day, what we have in the ascension of Jesus has more to do with the restoration of that marriage of heaven and earth, with our presence and his presence being restored again, about once again dwelling in peace with God as we once did in the garden. And so how has God worked towards this in ages past? What does that actually look like? I said a moment ago, he's been doing that all along, chiseling away at it. And in the Old Testament, one of those broad strokes that I'm thinking of here was the introduction of the temple. Or what they often called the tabernacle. And I can't go into a lot of detail here, but the tabernacle was where God's presence dwelled among the people, but in a very limited kind of a way, a very localized sort of a way. But it was a way of bringing heaven to earth. It was a way of bringing God's presence to the presence of the people. But it couldn't truly restore things in the ways that it needed to. So now coming into the New Testament, this is another broad stroke here. Coming into the New Testament, the next broad stroke that we see is God, in God's presence coming to us, is not within the walls of a temple, not within the walls of a tabernacle, but in the person of Jesus. Okay? He comes back to the physical, this is coming back to the physical piece again. We're still on this to a degree, because this is about God's physical manifestation to us. I think I mentioned this verse earlier from John chapter 1. Let me just read this. It says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." This is speaking of Jesus. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And this is really interesting here, okay? When it says there that he made his dwelling among us, what this literally communicates in the Greek is that he tabernacled among us. This is not a coincidence, okay? So when Jesus came, once again, heaven was coming to earth. And once again, God's presence was making contact with ours. But once again, it was limited. It was localized. Why is that? Because Jesus was limited. Jesus was localized. He assumed our physical nature, right? He was limited to flesh and bones, just like you and me. Like think about this. Even coming back to Luke 24 that we looked at last week. If those folks, if they wanted to be in Jesus' presence, like you remember they were like running around? Where is he? Can't find him. He's over here. No, he's over there. If they wanted to experience the presence of Jesus, they needed to be where Jesus was. They needed to go where he was. And so this is where the importance and the power of his sovereignty really comes into view, because he was taken up into the clouds, and that limited presence of Jesus, it took a huge leap forward. Something changes here. Do you remember what Jesus promised his disciples in our passages? Do you see it here? This is one of the other things that gets a huge amount of emphasis between these two passages. Look at verse 49 in the Gospel of Luke. It says, "I am going to send you what my Father has promised. Wait for it." And then again in verse 4 of Acts, it says, "On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about.'" And take note of that little statement right there. And then verse 5, "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So what's this all about? And it's about heaven being restored to earth. It's about God's presence being restored to us. That's what it's about. In other words, instead of God dwelling in the limited confines of the walls of a tabernacle, and instead of God tabernacling among us, dwelling among us in the person of Jesus, God now tabernacles, dwells, abides within us. He sent his Spirit to abide in us, to go with us, wherever we go. We don't got to run around. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14? We spent a lot of time in John chapter 14 when we were going through our series on prayer. You remember this? And I really think that when Jesus said a moment ago, "You heard me speak about this," that John 14 is one of those places that he had in mind. This is one of those occasions when he spoke about the coming of God's Spirit. Let me just, I'll read a bit of it to you. So John 14, verse 12, this should sound familiar. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these. Why? Because I'm going to the Father. You get that? I'm going back. I'm going to ascend to my rightful place. I'm going back to the Father. And then a little bit later, in verse 16, it says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate. That sounds familiar, right? To help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. And this is what he means when he says that we'll do greater things. He's talking about quantity. Do you get that? It's not so much about quality. He's talking about quantity here. Because God abides in us, that marriage of heaven and earth and that restoration of our presence with His, it's taken a huge leap. It's been massively expanded because of the ascension of Jesus. We're His tabernacles, right? We're His tabernacles, now dwelling in the world. And this is where the incarnational work of Jesus really comes into play. This is where the practical nature of the ascension, I think, really begins to shine for us. So Jesus is physical, okay? Jesus is sovereign, and Jesus is incarnational. In other words, His first act as ruling king is that He's come to dwell in our ordinary lives in order that heaven might come to earth all the more, in order that God's Spirit might encounter the vast areas of the world all the more. Garrett Dawson, he goes on to say this, the ascension changes the way we understand our place in this world. We belong to Jesus Christ who is in heaven. The church of Jesus Christ then is called out of the world in order to lay down her life for the world. We draw apart from the world in its insistence on self-sufficiency, yet we return to that very world with the offer of the love of the gospel. And this is precisely why our ordinary, everyday physical lives have such value. This is why they're sacred things. Suddenly the things that we're called to do in our everyday lives, laying one stone on top of another, teaching children within our communities, improving and creating great products, taking care of our children, engaging with people in the community, all of these things suddenly have a new and sacred value to them. Our work and vocations have been redeemed along with us. All's been redeemed. They're more than just a curse now, okay? And I know some days they just feel like a curse and that's it, right? But they're more than a curse now. Through the indwelling Spirit of God, they can become an inward and an outward blessing because the Spirit of God abides with us. This was something that the Protestant reformer Martin Luther, he got a hold of this. He got really excited about this. In one place he said, although the Christian is thus free from all works, he ought in this liberty to empty himself, take upon himself the form of a servant, be made in the likeness of men, be found in human form, and to serve, help, and in every way deal with his neighbor as he sees that God, through Christ, has dealt and still deals with him. We're to truly incarnate Christ in the very ordinary physical lives that we've got. So here's a question for you. How do you feel about the vocations that you guys are a part? The various vocations of your life, whether that's your job, whether that's your education, the way that you engage with your family, the way that you engage with the community. How do you feel about your vocations? Do they feel insignificant to you? Do they seem just meh, mundane, secular, lacking a sacredness to you, lacking value? They're not. In another place, Luther said this, every occupation has its own honor before God. Ordinary work is a divine vocation or calling. In our daily work, no matter how important or mundane, we serve God by serving the neighbor. And this is going to look different from one person to the next. In some cases, it's going to seem very tangible. In other cases, it's going to look like one stone upon another. But it all has value. It is all a sacred, holy calling. This is what the ascension of Jesus teaches us. And this is what the physically ascended king calls us to. And man, I could just, there's so much more that I could go into on this. There's so much that could be said about this. I mean, you'd have to come back to this next week. I don't know. But isn't this encouraging? I hope you guys are encouraged by this. Be encouraged by this. Find confidence this week in what we're talking about here. If he abides in you, he goes with you where you go. And however mundane the task may seem. I mean, think about it. Some of you, you may have jobs where you're doing the same thing over and over again. You're bored stiff. You feel like it's meaningless. Or the work that you're doing is so hard. He goes with you. If his spirit abides in us, where we go, he goes also. This is Jesus, the builder, the stonemason. Pray with me. Father, would you encourage us with this message? Would you give us a greater degree of confidence in our everyday, ordinary lives? Lord, that we would see all that you have touched is sacred. Pray that you would encourage us all the more through this service, and that you would be lifted up all the more. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.